Beginning at verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and priests, and he built the sheep gate. They consecrated, and they hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall of the Tower of 100, and the Tower of Hanel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams, and they hung its doors, and its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the sons of Uriah, son of Hakok, made repairs. And next to him was Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And Meshezabel made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Benah, made repairs. And moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, made repairs of the old gates, and they laid its beams, and they hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Metzatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Marathonite, and the son of Gibeon, of Mizpah, also made repairs of the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. And next to them, Uziel, the son of Herhahiah, of the goldsmiths, and you can... And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem and the broad, as far as the broad wall. And next to him, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official, made half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. And Micaiah, the son of Harum, and Hashbib, the son of Pahath Moab, made repairs in the Tower of the Furnaces. And next to him, Shalem, the son of Hashanish, the official in half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. And Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah, repairs of the valley gate, and they built it and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall of the refuse gate. And Micaiah, the son of Rechab, of the official of the district of Beth Hakharam, rebuilt the refuse gate, and he built it, and he hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. And Shalem, the son of Kohoez, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, and he built it, and he covered it, and he hung its doors and its bolts and its bars, and the walls of the pool of Shalet, the king's garden, as far as the steps descend to the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs for the opposite, the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool in the house of the mighty man. And after him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Benai. Next to him, Hashbaniah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. And after him, the brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the angle. And after him, Barak, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house Elisha, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Elisha's house, even as far as the end of his house. And after him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. And after them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out the repairs in front of their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Anna, carried out the repairs beside his house. And after him, Binui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. And Pedal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting the upper house of the king, which is by the court and the guard. And after Pedaiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. And the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and projecting their tower. And after the Metekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. And above the horse gates, the priests carried out the repairs each in front of his house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after Shemaiah, the son of Shekaniah, keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shemaiah, of Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section, and after him Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. And after him Michaela, one of the goldsmiths, carries out repairs as far as the house of the temple courts and of the merchants and of the inspection gate as far as the upper room of the corner. And between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Now, I know what you're all thinking. What's the point of a passage like that? And some of you say, this is my problem with reading the Bible, because I read a couple chapters and they look so interesting and the story is so awesome, and then they give me this chapter that just gives me nothing but confusion as far as even trying to say the names or the names of the places or the people or whatever. What kind of relevance would this ever have for me? What could it mean for me? And what I have to tell you, when I first looked at it, I thought, well, how am I going to handle this passage? What am I going to do with this? And I began to pray about it. And the Lord really showed me, and the reason why I read the whole chapter to you and tried to pronounce all the names and probably botched them up thoroughly, I have a great comfort of knowing that in the Hebrew they did not have vowels, so who knows what the name sounded like in the first place. So whether I gave them a new name, I don't know, but that's not really the point of the passage. And really what the Lord showed me about this particular passage is that it's to be seen as a picture. Is that by and large, as you look at this particular package, it's to be taken as a whole, as one huge picture that you look at, and you begin to interpret the picture and to see what the picture is. My wife, Janet, loves art. I'm not a big lover of art, but she is, and so periodically, if we go into a particular town, she likes to go into the gallery. And usually she'll take me to a particular picture, and she'll interpret the picture for me, and she'll say to me what she thinks this picture means. And I'll look at it, and I'll try to figure out what she's talking about. But it is kind of fun to look at that kind of thing and to see what in the world this is. And as I begin to look at this picture that the author has drawn for us here, I realized there was a point that he was making as he drew this. And in the backdrop of this picture, if you will with me, trying to maybe in your mind begin to put the picture together, is you have the backdrop of this once great city that was now lay in ruins, and in that city you find it's this broad picture of four words come to my mind when I began to look at the picture. And the four specific words that I saw are the words community, I saw the word work, I saw the word unity, and I saw the word life come to mind. Now this picture that we see here, when I talk of community, I say community because in the picture, you find there's a lot of people. Of all things that can be said of this chapter, it is speaking of a lot of people. In fact, 39 specific proper names are used of people who are working. That is not saying the sons of so-and-so, but 39 individuals of those who are working and those who are leading are listed out. When it comes to the groups of people, you have men from Jericho, men from Tekoa, from Mizpah, from Ophel, from Zenoa, from Gibeon. And then, in the picture, you have all these particular occupations of people, these particular interests you're given. We're given the high priest. Isn't it interesting that the high priest himself would be one who would be involved in putting his hand into the work? You have the priests who are building. You have the temple servants and the Levites who are in a process of building in this picture. You see there are goldsmiths that are working. There are perfumers. There are merchants, and there's even daughters of men working in the same project. So this picture is that you find all different groups of people, individuals that are leading, and it's incredible. Now, when you think of community, you think of community being this those who have a common interest, this group of people that are set apart with something in common. Now, the next word that I thought about was the word work. Because everywhere in this picture, people are working. It's an incredible picture if you think about it with me. Here it is. You have this city that has been torn up. And this word that is repeated over and over again, the word repair, is used 38 times in this one chapter. Repair or repaired. And it means this, that everyone is working. In fact, as you look at this, three times the word built is used. And you look at the flow of work. Now, you and I wouldn't understand it from just reading this, but when you look at the geography of the city here, you realize that there is a flow of work that is going on. It begins at the sheep gate, and it works counterclockwise as the author takes you from one gate to the next gate to the next gate to the next gate to the next gate. And if you notice, he starts at the sheep gate and he ends at the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate is really interesting because that is the very place where they would lead the animals in for sacrifice. Not too far from the sheep gate would be the temple. And of course, that was representative of the spiritual life and the people being made right before God at the temple. But in the picture, if you notice this, that not only the gates being repaired, and not only the walls being repaired, but they're all being repaired at once. It is not like they're taking one section of wall and building it, and then moving to a next section. In fact, in the picture, all around the picture, and visualize this with me, is you have this whole community and unity of people that are working together doing one job. And that's why I want you to think of the next word, unity. Because these people are working side by side. Each part of the ruined wall is being built. The community is working, and it's not just a select few. There is a place for everyone to work. Some are working more than others in the picture. Some, when they finish their job, they're going to help someone else with their job. There's others who will finish their job, and they will be finished with their job. There are some who are more earnest than other people. Some are more vigorous in the work. And there are some that are less vigorous, and there are some who don't work at all. And back in verse 5, if you look at that with me, it says, "Moreover, next to him the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." So not everyone is working in the picture, but by and large, this community is together, and they have this thing that they are doing, and they are working hard. Then I want you to think of the word life with me, because in this picture, I would say the word revival. These people now have a hope that has been renewed. A picture contrasted from days earlier, there is a joy in what they are doing in their work. There is a glimmer of elation in them. They are working. Many of them are smiling. There is a bounce in their step as they go about work. And for once you see them being able to help each other, perhaps handing stones to each other or whatever the case might be. But these people are rather joyous in the work that they're doing. And I think of myself, of this picture that I see, and I can't help but wonder, what in the world happened? Why are all these people working? What in the world took place? The question comes to my mind, what is the purpose? And you've got to think about this with me. The contrast of the picture of what had been just a few days earlier when Nehemiah made his way into the city. Here it was, Jerusalem had become the city of slums. The city of God had become the city of ruin. And it wasn't even the project, there was no urban renewal movement, no vision or plan to restore it anywhere. There was rubble everywhere, and it was a constant reminder to these people of where they had been and where they are. These gates, and you looked at all the gates, there's nothing but charred remains, and these walls that were once 4 feet thick, and they were maybe 20 feet tall, are all laying down and spread out all over the place in a ruin. And it had been that way for 150 years. 90 years it had been since the first returns had come back from exile, and they walked into this situation, and nothing had changed in all that 90 years. Interesting. In fact, when you look at this, you realize that the people that were in the city at the time, none of them had ever seen the city in its glory. All they had ever seen was the city in its ruin. All they had ever seen was, they had heard the stories of what the city used to be like, but none of them had ever seen what it was truly like. There were some, I'm sure, in the city who were content and thought, we deserve where we are. The ruins of the city are our fault, we deserve this, and they were content to live that way. There were others who maybe had a glimmer of hope but thought there is no use. Their walls were down. Now, listen people, you and I can hardly imagine the importance of the walls of these people. The walls to this particular culture in a big, huge city like Jerusalem that had once been a great city carried great significance in ancient cultures. Why? Because the walls were a hedge of protection. They were a hedge of safety, a separation from unwanted guests, and the ability for people to be distinct and to have a mission. And what they could do with the walls and the gates is they could lock them. They could close out, if they wanted to, unwanted guests and protect themselves. In fact, if you'll notice in the chapter with me, there's 5 times that the words bolts and locks are mentioned. Why? Because locking the gates was important to them. They wanted to know that they could do it. And with the walls down, Jerusalem had no defense against raiders and invaders. They were vulnerable to every oppressor that came their way. And home would never seem like home to them. There was little use ever thinking about fixing up your house because who knows who's going to come and trash it again. People have been discouraged over the years. No point in fixing up your property because who knows who's going to come in and just thrash this place all over again. And there could be no reestablishment of life until these walls were rebuilt. And then it came to the task of rebuilding. I mean, the task to rebuild this wall was overwhelming. The circuit of the wall was perhaps over a mile long, 3 feet thick, 15 to 20 feet high. How in the world, if you're an individual, would you ever think of beginning a project like this? And then the thought came that there's no use in building a partial wall. That if you're going to do this job and you're going to do it right, the whole wall and every gate has to be repaired. Every bit of it. To do part of it is useless. It's like having a house with one wall. What's the point? There would be nothing. In fact, that's perspective I want you to think of when you look at this particular job. If you imagine living in Portland, being given some property, and here you are, you've been given a house living, but it only has one wall. Or it has no walls. Well, how safe would you feel? Now, what we go through in our own homes is we go to bed at night, and usually one of the first things that we do before we go to bed, we turn out the lights and we check the doors and check the windows to make sure that as we go to sleep that our house is safe. There's a safety that we feel in knowing that we have walls around our home, that we have doors that close and can be bolted, and windows that have locks on them. There's a bit of safety that we all feel. Now, in coming to this particular city with these walls down, there was no safety. There was nothing but vulnerability, and that's the way the people felt. And every part of the wall had to be rebuilt, how overwhelming it would be, because what good is it for you to have all your valuables in your home if you didn't have doors on it? What good would it be if you had all your valuables and you didn't have windows on it that would close? And what in the world would keep anybody from coming in at night and taking all your possessions? Well, listen, people, that is the way these people lived. Not only did they live with this, but they lived with constant opposition to what they would want to do. The fact that there was those out there who were downright opposed to the rebuilding the wall. And these people, I want to tell you, their morale was at an all-time low. They were in reproach. They were the laugh of the neighbors. They were the laugh of all the communities around them. The people were in distress. And then to top it all off, they had brought reproach to their God. The city of God, this great place, is now the city of ruin. The city on the hill is now the laughingstock. And I would tell you that the state that I would think of and the picture that I would have of these people 3 days before chapter 3 is this, comatose. These people are dead. They're dead inside. They've lost their vision. There's no vitality. And you think of refugees today is that people who have no security and no future, people who are victims and pawns of everyone else's power struggles. These people have lost their self-respect and their self-dignity. They're afraid to get up lest they get knocked down again. That is the way these people were living. And perhaps the greatest excitement that the people in Jerusalem had every single day was trying to figure out where in the world the next meal was going to come from. This was the weight upon which Nehemiah would enter the city. This is why when you look at this picture of chapter 3, the chapter we read with all the names and all the work and all the stuff that is going on is so significant. When you look at the community and the work and the unity and the life, you wonder what in the world happened. What made the difference between that day and this day? What makes the difference in the transition between how these people are in this picture and how they were in this picture? What in the world happened? And the answer is this. One man came to them. One man who had loved them, one man who cared for them, one man who wept and prayed for them, one who waited for the right timing and then he would act, one who would step out and do something about it, one who would come from the king's palace and sent by the king himself, would be given authority by the king himself, given provision by the king himself, This guy came in the name of the king. And when he came in the name of the king, the mission of the king himself was this: restore the city. One man with a passion to glorify God and serve people while doing it. One man who would come against all the hopelessness and all the sorrow of these people, who would come against the opposition of others who didn't want to see the wall rebuilt. And he came with this message of life and liberty. And in chapter 2, we saw this in verse 17, where he said, he went to these particular people, these lost, discouraged people, and he said to them, "Do you see the bad situation that we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate, and its gates are burned by fire? Come," he said, "let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that they will no longer be a reproach." Nehemiah said to these people, he said, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable toward me and about the king's words that he had spoke to me." And when the people heard this man who had come with his vision, this one who loved him, who came from the king, what they responded is this: "Let us arise and build." And then in chapter 3, here's the picture of these people that are building, and it's a great picture. Revival, this thing that they had been praying for, the thing that had been the desire, came. This community arose, and as one people, they were set to the task of rebuilding. Every part of the wall, every gate was given attention to. And many worked in the most immediate areas. Some worked right in front of their house. Some worked in their neighbors' homes. But you get the picture that the job was getting done. These people were now enthusiastic. It is a picture of life, of revival. People who have caught the vision of what could be done. These people were doing something at one time they thought was hopeless. I thought about this and I thought, isn't this really interesting? This is so much a parallel of what it was with mankind. Think about man in the garden. Milton wrote a book called Paradise Lost. Some of you have read it. It's about this paradise that was lost, and it was lost because of sin and because of the course that man took himself in. This garden had one time been a place of blessing and protection. But by the time sin comes in, they're blocked away from going back into the garden. And with sin comes death. Man losing his foothold. The walls that day came down. The place of life no longer with them. People, the situation was this. Throughout time, the condition was readily seen. What you saw was death, violence, chaos, misery, disease, oppression, poverty, divorce, abortion, drugs, alcohol, illegitimate children, suicide, depression, Holocaust, and the words could go on and on and on because the walls were down. Because sin had done such a work. And there was attempts to restart, and of course the flood gave them a whole new slate. But the flood proved one thing. The flood proved that it wasn't this environment that was the problem, it was the condition of man's heart, which was in rebellion against God, that was the real problem of man. The story is told all the way through Scripture of how men try to earn their way to God and how to make their way to God. And of course, God, by His awesome loving care, would come and He'd raise up a people to Himself, and He'd bless His people, and He would give them the law of His and His statutes. But these people would only discover from the law that they were sinners. And all the law ever taught them, and the greatest truth that it taught them, is that there's no way that they could ever be perfect enough to be in the presence of God and be holy people. It was futile. And all of it, God demonstrated that He had a heart for fellowship. But man was completely incapable of bridging this gap himself. The walls were down, and there was nothing that mankind could do to rebuild the walls. It was down. No matter how good a person thought that he was, the walls were down and everything was futile. And many refused to acknowledge it. They're still seeking to rebuild it. They're still trying all their fleshly attempts to earn their way to God, to do the things to God, or trying to somehow say, "Oh Lord, I'm going to impress you with what I do." But no matter how hard they tried, there was nothing they could do to rebuild the wall. But in time, God would reveal His love. He would send a messenger, His very own Son, to convey the message and the mission. I think of Philippians 2, 6 through 8, he says, "And although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When Jesus came, He came as one who cared, one who loved, one who came with great compassion, one who wept at the very condition of what he saw. The graphic picture is given to us in Luke 19:41-42. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which would bring you peace, but now you have been hidden, has been hidden from your eyes." In Jesus, we found one who prayed just like Nehemiah. One who waited for the right time to act. One who acted when it was the right time to move. And one who suffered and died and rose again. And one who, against all the opposition in the world, came with a message from the Father. Not everyone would welcome his coming when he came. But for those who knew his condition, he came with good news to these people, something that could change in them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he came with a purpose to glorify God and serve others in doing it. And the kingdom of God was at hand. That was the message that he brought. And he came with the ability to do something about the problem. He came with provision from the Holy, giving us the Holy Spirit. And I think of Jesus standing before his disciples in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and he spoke to them and he said, "All authority has been given to me." And he said, in other words, "I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you now the authority to go therefore and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It was a time for rebuilding. It was a time for reconciliation, to restore what was lost, what was hidden. And when with them and these disciples came the building that he was about ready to give, and Jesus gave them authority to build. And he gave them power to build it, and he gave them the promise that "I will be with you until the very end of the age. You will never know what it's like not to have me." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And amidst the opposition, through the power of his blood, the certainty of his resurrection, the church of Jesus Christ was born. Now I want you to think with me what the book of Acts is. You look at the book of Acts, and you see in this book of Acts as a whole, another snapshot. Another snapshot that is given to you of a people who are now been revived, they've been restored, and they see exactly what is going on. And when you go through the book of Acts, you see those very words. You see community, you see work, you see unity, and you see life. Community, all kinds of people from every nation, kindred, and tribe coming together. Every color people, every occupation. There are soldiers and priests, fishermen and tax collectors. People from every walk of life, people who die off and material. Then you have the stories of individual men. All the way through the book of Acts. There's Stephen and Paul, Cornelius, Agabus and Lydia. And the list goes on and on of these individuals. And what are they doing? They're working. They're working, and they've got this picture of this, of the people. And I think of Jesus saying to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And in this picture of the book of Acts, you get this scene of unity. Because in Acts chapter 2, it says, "And all those who had believed were together, had all things in common." And it says, "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. And day by day, continuing the one with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking each other's meals together in gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having all favor with the people." And notice what happens with their unity. It says this, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." What you see in the book of Acts is you see that there is life in this book. There's life because the Holy Spirit, at the day of Pentecost, something changed. These people were now with a step. They were bouncing and they were excited about what they were doing. The apostles that had once denied Jesus are now going out boldly proclaiming His name because the Holy Spirit had come upon them and had given them power. In fact, when you look at the Holy Spirit's role in all this, you realize it was because of the life that the people were working and there was unity and all the work was being done. And I thought of what a picture this is of the church. You see, the truth is that we, in the book of Acts, there's just, if you read the book recently and you ever ended it, it kind of leaves you hanging there. And you wonder, why in the world did they do that? It doesn't seem like there's an ending to the story. And the truth of the matter, there isn't an ending to the story. That's the point of the book of Acts. Because that's where the church began, but now the church has gone on for 2,000 years and it is still going on. And you know what's exciting, people? We're part of it. We're part of it. When the story is being told about what happens in the restoration process, we're part of it. We carry a message to the people who are lost and without hope, who have trusted themselves, who have tried to earn their way to God. We carry the message to them, hey, I want to tell you something. The walls can be repaired. And we say to these people, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we have been given power and authority to build, and by it the church is being built. This is awesome. What a picture it is of what the church and what God intends the church to be. Listen, what you see in this picture is this. The church is never about buildings. It's always about people. It's always about people that are connected with God and are in the business of restoration. And I think of the things that we learn here about what the church looks like from God's perspective. There's a lot that is being said in our day about church growth and church growth movements. And some of you are not aware of this as much as I am. I hear all the stories and, you know, people send me books and all kinds of stuff. But this is building God's way. This is a healthy church. This is a church that is filled with life. And what you find in this church is community. It is community of those who are of common interest, those who are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. People of all nations, all tribes, and all tongue without prejudice. People who have something important and something in common. All of us who are sinners saved by grace. And I'm one. We've all got this thing in common. And in Galatians 3 it talks, and Paul sees there is neither in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ we are one people. In Christ we have one purpose, to glorify God and to serve people in doing it. And the work that we have, and the command that we've been given to us, because there's so much work that needs to be done. There's so much that can be done, the work that needs to be done. And in Scripture, the work is not a bad thing. No, some people say work was a result of sin. No, it wasn't. Thorns and thistles in your work. The ugliness of work would come about in sin. But work is something that in Scripture is a glorious thing before God, when we're allowed to serve Him by the work that we do. And everyone is called to work. Each person has a place. A healthy church is built and is filled with people who are working. Work is the result of genuine grace. One of the most common questions that I ask is asked of me of somebody who just comes to Jesus is this. Pastor, what can I do? It's instinct for a person who's been reborn to say, what do I do? What work? What thing can I be a part of to know? I want to know, where do I fit in the whole scheme of things? And as with Nehemiah, there's always going to be the nobles and from Tekoa. There's going to be the aristocrats. Those who are too good to do any work. Those who are too lazy to do any work. There's always going to be those who simply live off of what others do and won't share in the building. One thing I've learned over the years is you show me a miserable Christian and I will show you a Christian who is doing nothing. Who is doing nothing but thinking about himself and his own problems. Talk about a healthy church, looking at Jesus style. A healthy church is contingent on the cooperation and the unity of its people. Each doing their own ministry and aiding others in theirs. Walking in common purpose. Everyone is needed. And the gates and the walls that need attention, the part that we all play a part in, and what happens in the rebuilding and the process of restoration. I think of Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. The varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. The varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He talks about the fact that the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Because in this body is meant to be alive and to functioning as each member does its work. And every part of it is vital. Paul said to them, now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. You see, a healthy church is not the work of one man or of one person or one woman. It is the work of a community of people who love the Lord Jesus, each person finding out where it is, what part do I play in this thing. It is the cooperation of all. Kind of a sad statistic to realize that churches really function off just a small percentage of people. By and large, you look at this and you realize it is a small percentage of people, like 6%, that support the church financially. You wonder what in the world could be done if that was raised, the potential for what you could do and the ministry that would go on, the small percentage of people who actually get in there and say, I'm going to use my gifts for the kingdom of God, and there is nothing that thrills me more. Yesterday I came down to the church. It was in the afternoon. And I saw the parking lot filling. I said, what in the world's going on here at the church? And I went downstairs and I saw all these people working on this particular project, and I just said, wow, this is so exciting. And I went upstairs and there was a whole bunch of guys up there that were doing things. I thought, Lord, this is too awesome. I didn't know anybody was going to be here today. And how it thrills my heart. I say, Lord, you know, we got to be a church that's going to be alive, because you see what happens is when you put all the ingredients of these things, a church that is healthy is a church that is filled with the Spirit of God. A church that is moved by the Spirit, is baptized in the Spirit, and it says of the Spirit, where you say go, I go, and where you say stay, I stay. And a healthy church will never depart from the foundation. It'll always keep the main thing the main thing. But you know what I love about the testimony of Acts? It says this, when all these things happened, what happened was the walls began to build, and they added to their number daily, those who were being saved. Do you see the part you play in all this? Revival. Revival isn't about one man who comes and says, this is what I'm going to do. Revival is when we as a community, as believers, say, you know what, this is who we are. This is the vision that God has given to us. And I want to ask you, when you look at the church and you consider yourself in the church, where are you in the picture? Where do you fit? What role is it? Where's the importance? What's the purpose that you've discovered for yourself? And is there life in you? Are you a rebuilder? Because that's what God has called us to. You see, here's the truth. When I see the picture in Nehemiah chapter 3, I see community, work, unity, and life. And I say, God, this is your heart. Because where these things happen, it grows. And a wall that is down, and for so many people who are so insecure and afraid, what happens is we come and we give them the message, and the walls are being built. Listen, you think this is far-fetched? This is exactly what the book of Revelation says who we are. We are the building of God. We are the stones that are being laid. We are the temple. God is building us. And He's given you, every single one of you, if you're part of the church, He's given you a role. He's given you something that you're part of. And through it, we watch many who will come to Jesus Christ. Listen, I hope this inspires you. I hope it says to you, you know what? Let me never take for granted the role that I play. The picture of these people, all of them using and functioning and working together is the most awesome picture. I know, beyond all doubt, that's what I want for this church. I know it's what God wants for this church mostly. Oh, Lord, may we be